well respected by his peers, a man that climbed up the ladder to success, that he ascended to his position through his own merit. It was a man that everyone admired and everyone loved. However, one day this man invites a young woman to where he was under false pretenses. He takes advantage of the trust that she places upon him, and he sexually assaults her. He tries to cover it up and deny what he's done. Now, I'm not talking... Now, this story sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It could be just ripped out from today's headlines. However, I'm not talking about someone in political power. I'm not talking about someone in Hollywood like Harvey Weinstein. I'm talking about the story of David and Bathsheba. If you remember Ecclesiastes 1:9, the Bible verse ends with the thought that there is nothing new under the sun. And this story is relevant now more so than ever. The title of my talk today is Pornography is Genjutsu. And let me explain what it means. But before I talk about that, as you can guess, Christy asked me to talk about sex. Now, if you were to ask many Christians today what the biggest sexual issue is in the church, most people would say something like the issue of gay marriage or the issue of homosexuality. However, I would disagree with that. For me, the biggest issue by far in the church that we're facing today is a distorted view of sexuality, of which pornography is an extreme example. So what is Genjutsu? There was a popular Japanese cartoon about ninjas. I know, this is very confusing, people. And in this show, there's a fictional illusion technique called Genjutsu. So, a ninja who casts this genjutsu would cause his victim to see a hallucination. And this hallucination was so vivid, so real, that it would alter that person's reality. So, in effect, the ninja who casts a genjutsu successfully can manipulate and control the reality of his victim. So, I would like you to turn to... I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. We'll just read the first five verses together, and I will summarize the rest. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 26, and we'll read the first five verses together. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." To be honest, I hate the story. I really, really hate the story. There's some passages in the Bible where people tend to want to skip over. Like some people don't like reading genealogies, and some people are uncomfortable reading Song of Solomon. For me, this is that story. Of all the mistakes David makes, this is the most egregious and has the biggest consequences, in my opinion. Note that in verse 1, the Bible says plainly that David stayed behind when it was a time for kings to fight. I've listened to some sermons where some people claim that Bathsheba was a seductress. I definitely don't agree with that. If you know in verse 2, David looked down from the roof of his house. Right? So, you know, the king has a palace, and the palace is much higher than the rest of the houses in Israel. You know, in my view, Bathsheba was just bathing in her courtyard, the privacy of her own personal space. So in verse 3, David faced temptation and had a decision to make. If you are, you don't have to go here, but 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to many. Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In this case, David was faced with temptation, and all he had to do was walk away. Right? He saw a naked woman, whoops, I'm going to walk away and not think about it. But unfortunately, he lingered, and he stared, and he ogled, and he desired. So David gave into temptation, and he abused his power. Why do I say he abused his power? Some people said, well, Bathsheba could have said no. Do you honestly think in those patriarchal times that Bathsheba really could have done that? And she was at the mercy of the king. So she had, you know, she just submitted, because she really honestly didn't have that much of a choice. And in verse 5, the fruit of David's sin is that they had a child, right? And even then, that would have been a scandalous thing, you know, for the king to have committed adultery in a time when he should have been fighting. And he had done such a sin such as this. Let me summarize verses 7 to 26 for you just to save time on this story. David tried to hide his sin, but ironically ended up committing more sins. Right, he summoned Bathsheba's husband home, Uriah the Hittite. And by all accounts in the Bible, he was a very honorable man. David tried to convince David to go home and relax and go to his wife, but Uriah would not do that. He felt that he couldn't, you know, why should he be with his wife when his fellow soldiers are fighting? And then David tried to get Uriah drunk, but that didn't work. So instead, David hands Uriah his own death warrant to give to Joab. And in this note, David commands Joab to take Uriah to the place where there's the most fighting and then suddenly retreat. And then Joab, though he might have found this distasteful, he ends up accepting the king's command. So Uriah is killed. And now that Uriah is dead, David could comfort Bathsheba after her time of mourning, and he took her as his wife. And when they have a kid, it's okay, everything's good, and the sin has been covered. However, let's just think about all the sins David committed in doing this. Well, one, he committed adultery. Two, he committed murder, right? Even though it was not personally, it was by his own hand that he wrote that message. Right? Three, he committed the sin of stealing. He stole Uriah's wife. Four, David bore false witness as a representative of God and as a king. Five, David even involved others in his sin. In this case, it was Joab. However, one thing David learned, as we all should know by now, is that you cannot hide your sins from God. In verse 27, the verse ends with, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Sorry, my clicker is really slow for some reason. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 22, God sends a prophet months later. All right, so we know it's months later because Bathsheba has the son. So David was able to hide his sin for maybe almost a year. And it's interesting that when Nathan the prophet confronts David, he actually tells David a story that's so compelling that David actually implicates himself. And the judgment that's passed on David is the judgment that David actually is the one that calls out. Hey, went backwards, sorry. So, what is the cost of David's sin? Right. So even though God forgave David for his sin, there's a price to all that he did. Okay, so the first cost to David's sin is the lives of his four sons. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16-23, David Bathsheba's son is the first to die. He dies 7 days after David is confronted with his sin. The second son that dies is Amnon. Right? He was murdered by Absalom. The third son that dies is Absalom himself. Right? He was killed by Joab for trying to usurp the throne from David. The fourth son is Adonijah. He was executed for trying to usurp the throne from Solomon. You know, but the cost of his sin didn't stop there. Don't forget that Uriah died because of David's sin. And not only did Uriah die, it was the lives of the men that was battling with Uriah on that fateful day. And let's not forget the women that were involved in this. Bathsheba was sexually assaulted by David. Not only that, David's daughter, Tamar, was sexually assaulted by his son, Amnon, who committed the same sin that David did. Also, to include into this tally is the lives of the people fighting in Absalom and Adonijah's insurrections. They all died as a result. And finally, the kingdom of Israel is split into two. If you remember from your Bible history, Solomon's proclivity for strange women, you know, led him to stray away from God. So how did this happen? Well, first of all, David was focused on his desires. Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. When David was focused on these desires when he was on that rooftop that fateful day, you know, he took his eyes away from God. And as he took his eyes away from God, those desires led David to see a world in his mind that was just focused on himself. And his own wants and his own lusts. Those desires led David to see Bathsheba not as a person, not as a child of God, but as an object of desire, something to be taken, something to be used. And also, these desires make David forget that's the sacredness of sexuality. And these desires caused David to sin and almost destroy the kingdom of Israel. If there is one thing that I want you guys to learn from this story, is that sex is sacred. Now, I know sex is not a topic you like to talk about in church. However, the problem, if we don't talk about it in church, if we don't talk about it now, then we allow the world to dictate what sex means to people on its own terms. And you can see, you know, from the headlines already and the media around you, the result of that. Now, one thing is true is that we are sexual beings. It's part of our nature. To try to deny that fact is foolishness. And we have to remember that back in Genesis, it was God that made sex. Right? And God made it for our purpose. God intended sex to bring a husband and wife together, one physically and emotionally. I think when I got married, one of the things that got me the most about sex is not the physical part, because that I kind of more or less expected, but it's the level of emotional intimacy I had with my wife. The feeling that she and I were one together, you know, one flesh, you know, one mind, one purpose. Satan, in his conflict against Jesus and the kingdom of God, has specifically targeted marriage and the Sabbath. And if you've seen in his tactics, he always tries to profane the Sabbath, you know, the holy worship. And on the tax of marriage, you know, we can see just in our culture today that, you know, marriage doesn't have the same prominence in our society as it did before. And we also see that sex is being decentralized in our culture today. At work, I usually walk by the magazine aisle. And I think the funny thing for me is that over the years, you know, that one of the biggest ones is cosmopolitan. And every issue, without fail, is something about sex on the cover. And this is not for men, this is a magazine for women. Right? And, you know, of course, there's materials for men talking about sexual conquest. Right? We see in movies that, you know, the idea that, you know, you need to lose your virginity. You know, you're not cool if, you, if you're a virgin. We have contraceptives and of all sorts that help let people say, oh, you can control your body. You know, have sex when you want without consequences. Right? In the media, we know that sex sells. But unfortunately, the result of this attitude where we make sex so commonplace and profane is that we reduce sex from an intimate act to bring people together to something that just gratifies your lust. If it feels good, you just do it. And one of the worst side effects of this this idea is the objectification of women. Frankly, it's a satanic attitude of women that men has toward them today. You know, when I first heard the stories of all these sexual scandals, it made me think of I researched the time of Hollywood in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and they had those kind of attitudes. You know, even more openly, they had the idea of a casting couch. Yeah, you would think that 50 years are the society supposed to progress forward. It hasn't. You know, but we know that, you know, these ideas just keep coming up throughout history. And I think when I was doing research for this topic, one of the most shocking statistics for me were these two surveys one from 2014 from Proven Men Ministries about pornography usage addiction. It's well known that most men, statistically speaking, half of the men here have an issue with pornography or something like that. Just statistically speaking. I mean, I would like to think we're an anomaly, but, you know. And the worst thing about when I was reading the survey is that the percentage of Christian men who have this problem mirrors the national average. And in 2016, a more recent survey, the Barna Group, they surveyed 770 youth pastors and youth pastors, you know, about pornography and sexual addiction. And the numbers, in my personal opinion, are staggering. And no, these are not lay people. These are pastors and youth pastors. These are supposed to be the pillars of our church. It just seems that 64% of pastors and youth pastors struggle with pornography past or present. And up to 10% of these people have struggles currently. Now, the reason I say that pornography is genjutsu is that pornography is an industry that has moved into a multi-billion-dollar industry worldwide thanks to the accessibility of pornographic materials on the internet and on your smartphones. When I was younger, you know, you would have to go to a video store, you have to buy, you know, rent video tapes, but now you can do it in the privacy of your home. You don't have to so much. Why are so many Christians struggling with pornography? I mentioned earlier, pornography has to endless pictures immediately without being attracted. Pornography has created a fantasy world of longing and desire. Pornography seduces its victims through the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Pornography turns victims into addicts who feel empty and ashamed afterwards. Yet these individuals, like drug addicts, chase an artificial high that will never truly satisfy them. You have to see pornography as it truly is. It is a prison that enslaves women, using their bodies to fulfill the lust and base desires of ungodly people. These porn stars are not sexual goddesses. They are children of God like you and me. They are daughters. They are mothers. They are women who deserve dignity and health. As you can see, the picture on my right is what, you know, someone looks like, a porn star looks like before the makeup, and on the far left is what we see on the cameras. Just remember, though, the person on the right is the real person. Brothers and sisters, this is not something that we can fix in a day. This is an issue that faces the culture. We can only defeat it one person at a time. It starts with you. Even if you don't have a pornography problem, you might have an altered view of relationships. I can tell you that I have so many friends that when they go dating, their only attitude is towards sex and sexual conquest. But I can tell you from the experience of these friends, and I had a friend that was like a good-looking guy, able to seduce any woman he wants, but at the end of the day, he always seemed unhappy. He was never satisfied. And then when he saw that I was in a long-term relationship, he shocked me by saying, he goes, you know what, David? I kind of envy what you have. Someone to go home to, someone to be with, someone who I can actually talk to about things in my heart. So brothers and sisters, if you're trapped in this attitude, or if you have some sort of addiction, Jesus can give you victory. Amen. Actually, let me correct that. He already gave you victory.
Amen.
If you come to Christ, Jesus can break you of that mental prison. Jesus can clear that false view. He can break any altered reality in you. How do you see reality as it truly is? I'll just give you a small example of how a small attitude change can affect how you view the world. When the gas prices were rising, I said, you know what? I'm tired of driving my regular way. I'm not going to try to drive this slower. So I did an experiment for myself. I tried to drive speed limit. You know, revolutionary, huh? Right? Like, no more than 5 miles fast. So I go 70, maybe. Right? And then when I can tell you that after a couple months, you know, just getting used to driving like that, my whole view of driving changed. Not only was I getting better gas mileage, but I saw how reckless everyone was driving. And when I started focusing on driving the right way and, you know, keeping up the safe following distance, I saw for the first time how many people were driving so fast. How many people were like, cutting each other off. So many near misses and collisions. But it, you know, if I hadn't gotten that first step of trying to do it the right way, then, you know, I would never have realized how the reality is on the highways. And in the same way, all you do is take the first step. You ask Jesus to be with you and strengthen you to fight this fight. Because you can't do this on your own. Like any addiction, you know, most people will fail fighting on their own. However, if you turn to Psalms 51:7, there's a couple verses I'd like to read together. I believe David wrote this shortly after the whole incident with Bathsheba and Nathan. Purge with me his Bathsheba, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. No matter how dirty or filthy you feel, no matter how distant you feel from God, he's willing to forgive anything, especially including the sin. Isaiah 1:13, come now and let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Friends, I'd like to close with Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim victory, liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound. Friend, I ask you to claim that promise. I ask you to look into your hearts, and if you feel chained by any sorts of addiction, then you ask Jesus to help you. And I know for sure, from experience, that he can. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in troubled times, but I'm so thankful that you can help us see the reality of things. I'm also thankful that we have friends and family who can encourage us and help us. Lord, I pray that you just make our eyes aware of the temptations of the world and give us the strength and courage to walk with. Lord, if we are stuck in any consciousness, Lord, I pray that you just bring to mind to confess and repent and turn away.
Amen. Thank you very much, David, for this sermon. It's a very pressing topic for all of us to consider. We must really try to keep the purity of God in our hearts. So let us all stand for the final song here. What a friend we have in Jesus, for indeed he is our best friend. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time you've brought us together here this Sabbath day, and for the time that we were able to listen and learn from the sermon you brought through David. Please help us to take a piece of it home with us so that we can remember what it's like to be like you, to follow you in all that we do. Please be with us in all our times, even the times when we are alone and by ourselves, where Satan just whispers in our ears. Please be with us inside our hearts, shine through our hearts so that we can say, "No, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is God that leads my way." Please, Jesus, be with us in all of our hearts and help us to have a good rest of the day and a restful day with everyone here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there is a potluck and the fellowship hall, so come and join us for lunch, and happy Sabbath.